Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a very striking statement because it assigns tangible qualities to faith, which is something that we cannot see or touch. Yet the Holy Spirit says it is substance, it is evidence. Those are the memorable words that launch the soaring chapter that is Hebrews 11. We read in that chapter of the people of God who went in the way before us. We call them the heroes of the faith. And sometimes the chapter is called the Hall of Heroes. And in some ways, I think that that's not the best way to look at the chapter, because they were not supermen or superwomen, as the case may be. Every person named in Hebrews 11, and those left unnamed, of whom there were many more, had serious challenges and sometimes failed miserably. Some of those failures appear vividly in Scripture. But for every Samson whose failures appear in painful detail, there were many others whose failures were just as excruciating, but were much less public. For every David who sins with Bathsheba and against her husband were horrifying in the extreme, there were many others who simply lacked the opportunity that he had. Yet in spite of all those failures, the things on which we would tend to focus, the thing that the Holy Spirit emphasizes about them in Hebrews 11 is their faith. They were people who demonstrated the supreme reality that prayer, for one thing, is the ultimate act of faith. To pray is not to recite a form of words. To pray is to abandon every potential resource and to commit yourself totally to the supply of divine grace. Those who think that they have options apart from the intervention of God will find it impossible to be humble in the presence of God or to pray. But there is another danger to overcome, and it is the danger of becoming practical papists by concluding that not until we attain a certain level of effort or sincerity or faith will we be able to earn or to deserve the ear of God. When we say that prayer is an expression of faith, we must also say that the measure of faith that prayer requires is very small. The size of a mustard seed, Jesus said, will be able to move mountains. us. That's what he said. If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it would be done. If the prayer of faith shall save the sick, as we read in the Epistle of James, then the Lord Jesus, in that statement about the mustard seed, put his finger on the truth that we find it hard to believe that the prayer of faith will or even can save the sick. The psalmist who wrote the words of Psalm 91, and I conclude that it was Moses, had more experience spending time in God's immediate presence than any other man who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. What Moses learned was that though his faith was often weak, and though he sometimes demonstrated his spirit of self-reliance in anger, he had a place of refuge for his soul. In the picturesque words that begin this psalm, he called it the secret place of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. And that place possessed the atmosphere of rest and confidence in God. There is that within this psalm that takes it beyond the experience of Moses. Now, the language of the latter part of the psalm is clearly messianic, for the words of verses 11 and 12 were crucial in the devil's temptation of the Lord Jesus at the outset of his public ministry. Of course, the devil didn't quote all the words. He chose not to quote the end of verse 11, and he chose not to quote verse 13. That part of verse 11 that the devil did not quote referred to the sufferings, particularly all thy ways, the sufferings into which our Lord would soon afterwards enter in his sacrifice upon the cross. And verse 13 described what the God-man would do to the devil through that sacrifice on the cross. So it's hardly surprising the devil would want to omit that part of the quotation. Still, though the devil sought to twist the words of Holy Scripture, the words that he quoted, even without the others, are still true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are true of him as the mediator of his people. The greatest encouragement to God's people in their lives in this world is that they have such a mediator. He is, as Hebrews calls him, their great forerunner. The psalmist established his refuge as being the shadow of the Almighty. And it's striking that the latter verses of the psalm associate that place of refuge with prayer. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. There is a way in which the people of God can conduct themselves in this world without fear and anxiety. So this morning, let us give some thought to the subject of living in God's shadow. Living in God's shadow. That we need such a refuge is evident. We speak sometimes of the battles that beset us in our pilgrimage through this world, the battles that beset us day by day, the feelings of being isolated, the sense of being deprived of the awareness of God's presence, and you add in large doses of weariness and unbelief, and then you face the rest of the cast of campaigners against your spiritual progress, the desires of the flesh, the ambitions of the mind, and the conviction that always resides in our minds, whether we like to admit it or not, that God helps those who help themselves. I think everybody in here has been under the domination of that idea at some moment or other. Is it any wonder, then, that we find it difficult to pray when all of these forces are ranged against us? Is it any wonder that we find ourselves worn down by all the cares of this life so that we find our faith at a low, almost non-existent ebb? So what do we need to do? We need to take advantage of the shadow of the Almighty. A hymn writer refers to it as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And in a desert environment, especially in the heat of the day, people, when they see a great rock, they reason that they may be able to find a little bit of shelter there, a little bit of shade there. We need to see our Lord Jesus Christ leading us to abide under that shadow of the Almighty, because that is what He did. The last half of the psalm presents to us three views of Christ leading us into the place where we will find real comfort. And I'm going to state what those three views are, and then we'll take them up. In verses 9 and 10, we find the way in. In verses 11 through 13, we find the way forth. In verses 14 through 16, we find the way up. So let's think upon these simple ideas today. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, the way in. Now, if we look at the psalm, it is evident that there are three persons who are in view. The psalm begins in the words of a speaker who states in the first verse an overriding truth in the third person. The psalmist says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And if we had only that statement, we would say that is a very general statement of a spiritual truth. But in verse 2, the speaker refers to himself in the first person. "I will say, He of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." So now, instead of just speaking of another person, he's speaking of himself and saying, "I will say, He is my refuge and my trust." So you have the psalmist here, then you have the Lord, and you have a reference, at least we would assume it to be such in verse 1, to the psalmist as one of those who dwells in the secret place. But the third verse introduces another person. For beginning in the third verse, the psalmist addresses someone else in the second person. "He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Now, we would tend to identify this person, again, in a general way or a typical way, except for the words of verses 11 and 12. Because if you follow down through the verses beginning at verse 3, you find he refers to the same person. He shall cover thee in verse 4. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side. Verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge. Then we come to verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now we're going to come to consider the meaning of those verses in due course. But that they apply to Jesus Christ has to be evident to anyone who has read the accounts of the temptation of Christ that we find in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And we'll come to those in due course. Now, verses 9 and 10 set before us the truth that Christ has shown to us the way in which we have to live in this world, in the way in which we have to train our minds in this world. It is the way into the place of real protection. But how do you get in? The psalmist said in verse 2, that he would trust in the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now here's the key to the way in to God's protection. It is the matter of trust. It is the matter of faith. We say that prayer is a means of grace, and so it is. Prayer produces its effects in the arena of faith. Prayer is the expression of faith, if it is true prayer, but prayer also is the means of strengthening faith. I always feel greatly encouraged after the week of prayer. Even with all of the activity that goes on in connection with it, always feel greatly encouraged because of spending time that is devoted in a concentrated manner to waiting on the Lord. Now, prayer produces these effects not because of some philosophical consideration, not that we talk ourselves into believing something that we think is not so, but because we find a great example set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating this trust himself in his approach to the Father. In the hour of his great agony, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did the Lord Jesus say? Not my will, but thine be done. To say that in the hour of great agony is to say that you trust in the direction of that will. It was such a blessing. It was humbling, but such a blessing to spend that time with Reverend Lee last Monday. And to see a man who said to us that he was in pain all the time, who likened his disease to a wildfire in his body that's raging out of control. And yet, when he was asked about how he saw the situation in his own life and in his family and in his home, he said, "I am ready. I am ready." He meant, "I am ready to be with the Lord. I am ready." And it wasn't just that he said it as in a tone of resignation, but he said it with great force and repeated it several times. "I am ready," with tears in his eyes. He was saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Saying that he trusted in the direction of that will. Our Lord Jesus was not past the feelings that marked his true humanity. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Let us look at verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Notice that mysterious statement. He was heard in that he feared. Many years ago, Dr. Alan Cairns preached a series of messages on the tears of Christ. It was before we left the previous church building, moved into the building that next year will be 30 years old there in Greenville. Series of messages on the tears of Christ. This verse in Hebrews 5 was one of the texts in that series. And the message that he preached on this text has remained with me ever since. I think because I've never heard a message since then on it. And I don't think I ever had heard one before then on it. And I couldn't reproduce for you all the details of that message right now. But I can remember the solemn manner in which it was delivered and the emphasis that was put upon that statement. He was heard in that he feared. I can't begin to explain what that means. But I think we can say safely enough that Christ was facing directly the terrors of bearing that heavy load of sin. And he felt the overwhelming power of that burden and the weakness of his own body. He was doing battle with the devil himself. And yet his mind was always on the will of the Father. Think of that. In that circumstance, in that hour of great agony, he feared, and yet he would say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He felt the overwhelming pressure of that situation and had to commit himself again to the will of the Father. That's the example of trust. He had his mind on the Father. It's the only way in which trust achieves anything. In February of 1890, Robert Dabney, who was a Southern theologian, received a letter from a younger colleague. Dabney was in his last years. He had gone blind. He was dependent on his wife to do a lot of the things for him. And it was said of Dabney that he was somewhat discouraged, somewhat down. And word of this got back to his young colleague. Mrs. Dabney had written to him. And in a previous communication through Mrs. Dabney, the aged theologian had said that he didn't know if his faith was strong enough to see him to the end. So this was the reply that came from a younger man. And I want to read a substantial portion of this letter so you can hear some of the spirit of it. "Pray on, dear old soldier, of course. But listen to me a while. I want to give you a morsel of honey out of one of my dead lions, though in fact there is a large herd of them still living, and they roar on me often till I am sick with fears. You know we are sanctified through the truth. Sanctification is just the growth of the particular graces of the Spirit of which faith is one. Just here is where Christians make a great mistake. When they want more faith, or want to know whether things be believed, they turn their eyes inward and scrutinize their faith. They want to see something in their faith to trust in, something that will certify their faith. Of course, self-examination is all right, but not when it practically substitutes faith for our Lord, grace, and righteousness. Even a great theological thinker is as apt to make that mistake when he has come into the practical stress of this awful world as a common Christian. Now, suppose a traveler comes to a bridge, and he is in doubt about trusting himself to it. What does he do to breed confidence in the bridge? He doesn't stand at the bridgehead and turn his thoughts curiously in on his own mind to see if he has confidence in the bridge. If his examination of the bridge gives him a certain amount of confidence, and yet he wants more, how does he make his faith grow? Why, in the same way, he still continues to examine the bridge. Now, my dear old man, let your faith take care of itself for a while, and you just think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think of the Master's power. Think of His love. Think how He is interested in the soul that searches for Him and will not be comforted until He finds Him. Think of what He has done, His work. That blood of His is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours? Think of His great righteousness. Will it not avail for all you hope to gain? That great work is enough. It needs not to be supplemented. It meets every demand. It warrants you to come into the King's very presence, assured of welcome, because you can come in the name of the King's Son. That work of Christ is like a bankrupt for $10,000 allowed to draw on the revenues of an empire to pay out. Think of the Master when you want your faith to grow. Now, dear old friend, I have done to you just what I would want you to do to me if I were lying in your place. The great theologian, after all, is just like any other one of God's children. And the simple gospel talked simply to him is just as essential to his comfort as it is to a milkmaid or to plowboy. May God give you grace not to lay too much stress on your faith, but to grasp the great ground of confidence, Christ, and all his work and all his personal fitness to be a sinner's refuge. Faith is only an eye to see him. I have been praying that God would quiet your pains as you advance and enable you to see the gladness of the gospel at every step. Goodbye. God be with you as he will. Think of the bridge. A tremendous illustration of what trust is about. So do you feel your trust to be weak? Robert Dabney did. How will you strengthen it? Only by considering the object of your trust. So, look unto Christ in all of his glorious perfections. All the things of which that correspondent was writing. Look to him and you find your faith stirred. And only by faith can you find real confidence in the midst of all the corruption that you face within you and outside you in the world. Sometimes, and it's appropriate to make this statement during Reformation month, sometimes we leave our Protestant principles behind. We imagine that we have traveled so far by faith, but now we're going to cover the rest of the way by the works of the flesh. That a certain level of effort of our own works, whether in penance or in service, that's required, even though we can't ever know if we've done enough. We come day by day with our fears, facing our failures, but the way into that place of refuge is not by our own effort. It is by trust in the Lord. He shows us the way in. So look to him today and find your faith strengthened. Now let me hasten on to the second part, which is the way forth, verses 11 through 13. And I use the word forth there deliberately instead of the word out, so that you understand that when you go forth, as in when you go forth from home, you never lose your awareness of home. Right? A week ago Friday, when I went forth from home at a very early hour, to the airport to get the flight to the east for the week of prayer. When I went from home, I didn't go out from there to forget that it even existed. I went forth always remembering that the home was still there. So I use the word forth here because the psalmist, whenever he went out into the world, was always conscious of the fact that he was living in the secret place of the Most High. That he was abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. He never left the awareness of that refuge. Always had the assurance that God was protecting him. The devil did use some of these words in the temptation of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5. And we would find these words repeated almost identically in Luke chapter 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. So far, he quotes from verse 11 of Psalm 91, leaving out the part that comes after, to keep thee in all thy ways. And then he goes on to say, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So leaving out part of verse 11 and skipping verse 13 completely, the devil wanted the Lord to use those scriptures for a carnal purpose. This is how the devil always uses scripture. You ever hear people use the Bible for some nefarious purpose? They say, well, doesn't the Bible say such and such? But very conveniently, they omit some crucial part of it. That's because they're doing the work of the devil. This is what the devil does. He twists the scripture and perverts it. But in spite of that, and of course the Lord Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But in spite of the twisted use of scripture, the words that the devil quoted from Psalm 91 were true concerning Christ. He shall give his angels charge over you. Jesus would have the protection of the angels. They would deliver him from any danger. The angels would strengthen Christ in the hour of his great victory. How do we know? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Offering up, as Hebrews says, strong crying, tears. But there was an angel there. And I say to you that the Lord Jesus shows us the example of the way forth. When you venture forth into the arena of this world, to all the challenges that you face, especially when you venture forth into the place of prayer where the devil targets you as he does on no other occasion, the angels of God are there to protect you, to strengthen you. And the reality of their protection of Christ means that those who are in Christ and those who come to the Father through Christ will also find that same shield. So do we fight the devil in prayer? We don't fight him alone. The angels come to protect us. And the words of verse 13 show us that this protection always causes the people of God to prevail. So we're back now in Psalm 91. And the promise was, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Yeah, it's no wonder the devil didn't quote that verse, because Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion and the adder is a serpent. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. That's what the seed of the woman came to do. to bruise the serpent's head. There's not much wonder the devil left that out. But that verse tells us that not only was Christ guaranteed to prevail, but his people are guaranteed to prevail. And that leads me very quickly to the third thing, the way up. Verses 14 through 16. Now the speaker shifts again in these verses. Now it's not the psalmist. Now he's not addressing Christ. Now it is the Lord speaking. The Lord in heaven, the Father, speaking concerning Christ. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now let us be honest again and say, there's only one person who has ever loved God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. Only one. If you're honest, you know you haven't done it. Only one has done it. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed us what that means, to love God. And the verse is telling us here that that love could not be spurned. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Therefore the Father would not abandon his Son to the rage of hell. But your love is often low, is it not? It's often cold. You have cause to bemoan it. So what's the answer? Is the answer to say, well, I need to get somewhere and just, you know, stir myself up to love God more? No, your answer is to look to Christ as your great mediator. He will bring you into deliverance. He will bring you to the place where God's glory is the light of the place. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. There's a picture of Christ ascending up to heaven, where there's one born to a human mother, now at the right hand of God, in his flesh, I tell you. He ascended up to heaven. And what is his pledge? All of his people he will bring to that place. And then notice the words of verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. That's speaking first of Christ, who shows us the way up. He shows us how to approach the Father. And the promise of the Father is, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. He was heard in that he feared. So prayer, for all the challenges of it, and sometimes all the discouragements of it, is another stop on the road to the place where everyone who inhabits the place will be among the people of God. We live in the light of this truth, that we are under the shadow of the Almighty. We live for the Lord today, and we live for the Lord in every day ahead. Through him, who blazed the trail for us, he lived for us. Many times we talk about Christ's death on the cross, and so we should. But let us not forget that Christ lived for his people. When you look to him, you find the way in which to live in God's shadow, in the shadow of the Almighty. So let us keep looking to him and know the reality of that comfort, that confidence, that however much turmoil there is within us or without us, we may rest in this knowledge. God will deliver his people. God will hear them. And God will bring them where he is.